Lord, you are phenomenally good to us, kinder than we could ever hope for. Lord, you esteem and value human life. You're just and equitable and merciful and gracious. And God, as we get to know you more, as we understand who you are, we pray that that would change and transform us. It would change the way we interact with one another. Lord, we pray that you would get the glory in our lives in this fellowship. And Lord, as we go out into the world, people would see the difference that you make in our life. We need your help. We ask that your Spirit would speak to us and that you would instruct us as we continue to make our way through the book of Exodus this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Transparency International is a global coalition that fights against government corruption. And every year, they release a corruption perception index where all 180 countries on the planet are ranked from being the most transparent to the most corrupt. Countries in the top 20 that are the most transparent are all countries that people typically desire to live in. They're countries that people vacation to and will immigrate to. Countries like Denmark, Finland, Australia, Switzerland, the USA, Canada, and England all make the cut when it comes to the top 20, with New Zealand topping the charts. While countries at the bottom of the corruption index are all countries where you'd be very surprised to hear someone saying, you know what, I think I'm going to relocate my family here. You go, what? Why are you going to do that? Countries like South Sudan, Yemen, Syria, Afghanistan, Iraq are all countries at the bottom of the index. And what country do you think, you can just think about it in your head, what country do you think would be at the very bottom of that list? Well, if you were like me, you probably would have thought North Korea. That's what I thought, but I was wrong. It turns out that Somalia is at the very bottom of the barrel. Since 1991, Somalia has not had a stable centralized government, and it has become a safe haven for militias and pirates and terrorist organizations. Corruption dims any country's ability to make a significant contribution and a vital difference in the world. Corruption not only prevents a country from helping other nations around it, it holds back the overall well-being of their own people. The less corrupt that a country is, the more prosperous that society will be, and it will have a greater positive impact on other nations as well. Israel's laws are designed to weed out and wipe away corruption, and they are intended to promote justice and holiness, and as a result, God would use Israel as a light to the world. But if corruption crept in, if injustice became the norm, then Israel would cease to be the type of light that God had called this holy nation to be. And the same is true for the church as well. If there is not a transformative difference in the values that we cling to as God's people, if we do not act justly and treat one another equitably, with dignity and respect, then we will fail to be the light that God has called us to be. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Corruption dims the light that God wants us to shine as His people. And we've already seen now how God has commanded His people to treat others equitably and justly, valuing and esteeming human life. And we saw that when it came to slavery. Slavery, we've come to see, was very different in the life of Israel than what we commonly think of today. Slavery was never to be forced. It was always voluntary due to normally dire circumstances that put someone in massive debt. Slavery was temporary with the ultimate aim of freedom, and slaves, although they were another man's possession, were still at the same time valued as people. This stood in stark contrast to the world of slavery around them, especially when you think about the slavery that Israel themselves had been freed from just in Egypt. God's law for Israel supremely valued human life because God had created all of mankind in His image. And so capital punishment was to be used by the government when a person intentionally terminated the life of another individual, or if a person kidnapped another individual, capital punishment was to be used. Other nations during that time elevated material things over and above human life. The law of Hammurabi, for example, issued capital punishment, the use of capital punishment when it came to theft. But when a murder took place, a murderer would only have to pay a fine. Capital punishment in Israel uniquely elevated human life above material possessions. And it set Israel and their God apart from the world that was around them. And as God continued to reveal Himself and His just judgments to Israel, the community of people interacting with one another inside of Israel was to look altogether different from the world around it. God's law was intended to keep corruption at bay. It was intended to promote that which was good and enable Israel to shine as a city on the hill, serving as a witness to God's goodness and His holiness. And so we're going to continue in Exodus chapter 21, and we'll pick up in verse 22. And I thought we were going to make it into chapter 22 today, but I was wrong. So we're going to stop at the end of the chapter today. We'll make it through, though. I promise you that. And then we'll get to 22 next week. Verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. God's word clearly recognizes every single life as extremely valuable. Even the life of an unborn child is viewed as precious in the sight of the Lord. When an unborn child is there in a mother's womb, the Bible says and refers to it as human life. It regards it as human life. Life which has been created in the image of God even before it exits the womb. Israel was to give extreme protection to every unborn child, so much so that if a pregnant woman happened to stumble upon two men fighting, and one of them did something in that fight that would cause the baby to be born prematurely, he could be punished. And the woman's husband and the judges would determine what that punishment was going to be. And if that unborn child died as a result of what that man did in that fight, as a result of his actions, he was to be put to death. An adult life that was being lived outside of the womb was never to be seen as more valuable than an unborn child's life inside the womb. Life was to be given for life, and all human life was given equal footing before the eyes of the Lord. This passage introduces us to the law of retaliation, or what theologians refer to as the lex talionis. And we see that there in verses 23 through 25. You shall give life for a life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Rather than being cruel and harsh, the law of retribution or retaliation was a means of reining in man's natural, overblown desire for revenge. Think about it. If someone was to knock your teeth out, our natural fleshy desire is, I'm going to knock his whole face in. I'm going to punch all of his teeth out. That's our natural fleshly desire. But the lex talionis keeps the punishment in step with the crime. The punishment is not to be too light, nor is it to be too severe. God's word teaches us that human life begins at the moment of conception, and that life is never to be viewed just as some sort of sloppy lump of cells. The Bible never refers to human life in the womb that way. No matter the stage of development, full personhood is placed by God upon every individual human life, and they deserve to be treated as shared image bearers. I want you to listen to Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. Listen to what the scripture says here. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, Christians know and understand that life begins at conception, which is why care and consideration is extended to our choices when it comes to married couples selecting different forms of birth control. Now, you need to understand that not all birth control works and operates in the same fashion. Some forms of birth control operate by preventing conception from ever taking place. Thus, no human life is created, nor is it destroyed, while other forms of contraception operate in such a fashion to prevent the fertilized egg from implantation there in the womb. This is obviously a form of contraception that terminates conception. It terminates an already conceived human life. Now, please know that I am not bringing this up to condemn anyone. I'm not trying to guilt trip anyone. I think a lot of times people have made birth control choices even before they were Christians or even when they were younger in the Lord, not fully understanding what the Bible has to say about human life and what they were told, that the doctors just kind of shrugged things off. So I'm not trying to guilt trip anyone here, but what I am doing is I'm instructing us now that we need to be informed about the choices that we make. We need to turn to the Lord and His Word to discover what He has to say about human life so that we can know what the best choice is to make. And that is why I recommend, even when I'm doing premarital counseling, a little reading assignment so that they can check out what different forms of birth control are and what the Bible has to say about when human life begins, so that if a couple does choose to use birth control, they can choose one that is going to line up in such a way that it honors life, that it honors life. It's at this point, if Psalm 139 was not enough to clear up the issue for an honest seeker on what the Bible has to say in regards to when life begins, when human life begins, I would point out one's attention to Ecclesiastes and the Gospel of Luke. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5, says this, "As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or listen here, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. With child. So you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Before the bones even have a chance to form inside of the fetus, God considers this unborn person to be fully human by calling them a child. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, follow along with this. We're going to cover a few passages here, but follow along. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." It's verse 30. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." It's clear from the moment of conception, Mary was having a son, a fully human baby. And you might think, well, I'm still not convinced. You know, it just sounds like she's going to have a son afterwards. Well, hang in there. Jump down to verse 36. "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this now is the 6 months." At 6 months, God is saying, John the Baptist is a child. We've seen in Ecclesiastes, before the bones are even formed, it's a child. "For with God nothing will be impossible," referring to who was barren. "Then Mary said, 'Behold,'" this is at verse 38, "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her. And now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste." Immediately, Mary, after she has supernaturally conceived Jesus through the Holy Spirit, went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. That's John the Baptist. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?'" Why does John the Baptist leap in Elizabeth's womb? Because the full person of Jesus, Elizabeth's Lord, is there inside of Mary's womb at that moment. Just shortly after she had conceived, author Randy Alcorn has this to note about this fact. He says, "At this point, Jesus was no more than 8 to 10 days beyond conception, and implantation does not begin until day 6 and isn't usually fully completed until day 12. Most likely, Jesus was not fully implanted in his mother's womb when the unborn John responded to his presence." It's amazing. God esteems humanity to be fully human from the moment of conception. And I could probably spend the next couple of weeks talking about what the Bible has to say concerning newborn life, but I want you to see this morning that God considers human life to begin at the moment of conception. And the charge he gives to his people is to protect innocent life from harm. Unfortunately, in our culture, what determines human life is whether or not the unborn child is wanted. In our culture, that's really what the determining factor is. If you want the child, then it's a baby. If you don't want the child, then it's a clump of cells that can be discarded. When we went through the miscarriage of our third child at 15 weeks, upon hearing the news, we were offered grief counselors. They knew we wanted the baby. said, man, you're going to grieve the loss of your child. Now, we're there to stand in the gap with you. We want to grieve with you. In fact, there's even counselors available for you if you want to meet with them. But what if we would have been going to the abortion clinic at 15 weeks? What kind of counseling service would they have offered? The only kind that they would have offered, if they would offer any, is the only kind that would have encouraged you that it wasn't really human life and that's okay, you made the right choice. It's unfortunate. So what are we to do as Christians? Living in a culture, living in a country that allows abortion. Do I think that abortion should be illegal? Yes. Yes, I do. Do I think that that is likely going to happen? I don't think that it's likely that it's going to happen. Do I think that we should push for restrictions, limiting the gestation period for when abortion can happen? Yes, absolutely. Anything would be helpful to lower the horrific numbers on the abortion count that we have inside our borders. If, and this is a very, very big if abortion did become illegal, are you suggesting from the Old Testament that we should punish those who go and get an abortion? No, that's not what I am suggesting. If abortion was illegal, I think we should begin to look at prosecuting those who would perform the abortions. And then what the aim of legal action should be when that happens, I think would be left up for some discussion at that point. What it should look like in our culture, in our day. But most women who go and have an abortion do so under duress. They do so under some very dire circumstances, and they are convinced that they're not actually taking a human life in most cases. That's why I don't think we should punish those who went and got the abortion, but it should be the other way around. And that's a lot of big ifs coming that way. So what do we do? What should be our aim as those who do value human life and value the life of the unborn child? Well, let me tell you this. What we shouldn't do as Christians is become vigilantes. That should not be our mode and our aim and our heart to say, you know what, I'm going to take them out. That has happened, unfortunately, in the past. That is a horrible, horrible thing. But the Bible in no way condones any form of vigilantism. That should not be our aim. We are not to take the law into our own hand. That is sin, and it's not the answer. First and foremost, we need to start praying. We really need to start praying and praying for this country. Do not minimize what prayer is able to do. Don't minimize that. We can also vote for candidates that are pro-life. We can do that. We see this candidate values things the same way that I do, and I see that Scripture teaches these things, so I want to vote for someone who's going to represent me and represent my values so we can vote for pro-life candidates. We can also support local ministries like CareNet Pregnancy Center. I don't know if you're familiar with them, but this is a local Christian-based crisis pregnancy center designed to help women with free early pregnancy health care. And they continue to help mothers to become equipped and prepare for motherhood and support them in raising their child, helping them to obtain diapers and other things that are going to cost a lot of money. Ministries like this demonstrate that Christians are not just about telling people, don't get an abortion and I don't care what your circumstances are. Ministries like that show, we understand you're facing some very difficult situations in life, and we want to come alongside you and help you with that. We understand maybe you got pregnant out of wedlock. We understand that this pregnancy, it could come at a very inconvenient time, but you know what? You're not alone, and we're here to help you. They demonstrate the love of Jesus even after the child is born, and we should be prepared to do that as well. And we should also support good education, education that clearly demonstrates that life starts at the moment of conception. We have learned so much since Roe v. Wade was passed. And the reality is our advances in medical technology have only served to demonstrate what the Bible has clearly taught from the beginning, that life begins at conception. 3D ultrasounds make it utterly, almost impossible to deny for any honest onlooker that human life is indeed inside the womb, even at 6 weeks of age. It makes it very hard. Most importantly, and perhaps the number one thing that we can do as Christians, in addition to praying and doing some of these other things, is seeking to fulfill the Great Commission. You see, when people give their life to Jesus, their heart is going to change. And when their heart changes, then the worldview changes. And when the worldview changes, their votes are going to change, which is going to lead to laws changing. We should be about sharing the gospel. I can honestly tell you that before I was a believer, I saw nothing wrong with abortion. What's the big deal? This woman can't afford to raise her kids, so what's wrong with that? It wasn't until Christ came into my life and He changed my heart and I began to see life through the lens of Scripture and the way that God sees it that I said, oh, this is a horrific evil. So we need to be about preaching the gospel, because the gospel changes people from the inside out. Imagine if someone running an abortion clinic responded to the gospel and gave their life to Jesus by faith. How many abortions would that stop? Several. Several. Additionally, and this is extremely important, I think we should seek to minister to those who have had abortions. Even ladies who might be here in this fellowship, here in our church, who perhaps could deal with a lot of grief and a lot of guilt because of a decision they made in the past when they were much, much younger. And we need to point them to the gospel of grace and to Christ's forgiveness, which can overwhelmingly help them in their time of need. Jesus is the one they can lean on. And there's probably a lot more we could say, but I will leave it as that, as for some food for thought to meditate upon, is how we can respond to what God has to say in regards to the value He places on unborn children. Verse 26 of Exodus 21, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Once again, we see that God values the life of every individual, including the lives of those who happen to be slaves. God's law protects slaves from sinful mistreatment by guaranteeing them freedom if that mistreatment ever took place, with no strings attached. This type of slave protection was unheard of in the ancient world. In other cultures, slaves had no legal protection whatsoever. But in Israel, slaves were to be valued. They were to be treated well. And if they were mistreated, they could legally gain their freedom. Now, you may have noticed that in this instance, which follows immediately after the law of retribution, that the slave owner does not lose his eye or his tooth for injuring their slave. This is because the literal purpose behind the lex talionis was equity and punishment. That's the literal purpose of that law. the punishment needed to fit the crime. So when it came to crimes that were of an extreme nature that diminished the sanctity of life, capital punishment was to be issued. Life for life. In a literal fashion, those types of crimes needed to be dealt with life for life, since that's the only punishment that could actually mete out those type of extreme life violations. But when it comes to lesser violations, violations that were not extreme life violations, such as a man injuring another person, the equity of punishment oftentimes came in the form of restitution, which meant an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth could be met out in an equitable way where the offender would pay for the medical bills of another person, and they would pay for that person to miss work because they're no longer to earn an income, and they would care for that other person's family while they were down and out, just as was the case in verses 18 and 19, which we read last week, where a slave wasn't involved. Look back to verse 18. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but he is confined with his bed, if he rises and walks outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall pay only for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. It doesn't say go and punch him in the face back or get a rock and smash him over the head back. But what was equitable, what was in keeping with the literal meaning of the lex talionis, was a punishment that was seeking restitution and paying for all the damages and loss that had happened. And it also could mean a slave getting their freedom with no debt being repaid. A slave owner would have to eat all the cost of that person who was entering into slavery voluntarily. They would enter into slavery because they had a massive debt. So the slave owner would pay off all of their debt, and then they would be there to work for 6 years paying that back. Well, if he lost it and ended up flying off the handle and mistreating his slave, now none of that has to be paid back, and he would have to be set free. He'd have to eat all the costs. However you slice it, equity was always to be in view for Israel's judges, as slaves had tremendous protection in Israel. And as the laws continue, we get into property rights and animal ownership and responsibility. Verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, and it had been known to his, and it had been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. In a time and a place where agrarian life was the norm, it makes sense that God would be introducing laws of this nature. Today, we might have to think of things in regards to responsible ownership when it comes to equipment within businesses and pet ownership. We can see that human life was so valuable to God that even if an animal killed a person, then that animal was to be put to death as well, simply because that animal had proven to be a threat and a danger to human life. Now, that might come a shock for maybe the members of PETA, but human life is elevated above animal life. And if an animal ever got out of control or demonstrated that they were out of control and could cause harm to other humans, the animal was to be put down. Animal life was never held in higher esteem to human life. If this goring happened to be the animal's first time, and it was unknown, the owner was in no way held liable. For, how in the world was he supposed to know? He didn't know. And it was a complete accident. It's horrible. That's horrific. And the animal has to be put down. But you wouldn't hold the owner liable for that. And the owner could not decide to just keep his animal, you know, simply because it was too expensive for him. You know, think about that. You had an ox that did all the work for you out in the field. So the temptation was, man, I know this happened, but I'm not going to put my ox down. I'm just going to keep him around, even though I know this horrible thing happened, because that's going to cost me way too much money. I don't want to go and get another ox. I'll just keep using this one. Now you got a problem, because if it ever happens again, you're proving to be negligent. It would be like if you were a business owner and you knew that on your forklift there was a known problem with the lift getting stuck. Every time you flip the switch, it just like jets forward and goes up. And you're like, well, it's kind of a problem, but you just keep jiggling it. It's okay. And instead of paying for a repair guy, decommissioning it, and paying for a repair guy to come and look at it, you just keep encouraging your employees, I want you to do it. You need to get out there and keep working with that. And then when someone gets injured, now there's big problems for the owner. Why? Because he was being negligent. He was being negligent. Rather than regarding the safety and the life of his employees, he was putting his money before their own lives. Additionally, if an ox gores a person, the owner or the owner's family would need to pay for that man's debts so that their family would not be burdened by the loss of the breadwinner. And if the if it was a slave that was gored, the owner or the owner's family was to pay that slave's redemption price so that that man's family could be set free, and the ox was still to die because a slave had just as much value and just as much worth as any free man or woman in Israel did. Now, when I think about that, just how the temptation could be maybe to disregard those that are poor. Maybe a slave was a little smellier because he worked in the field. Sometimes I begin to think about me at work, working at the hospital. And I know I have to guard myself against drunkards and drug users who come in and out of the ER on a frequent basis. Because when they come in, the tendency is like, who is this guy? Whatever. He's doing this to himself. And in a sense, they are making poor choices, and it is causing problems. And we're not going to allow them to keep abusing the system, but at the same time, when they're messed up, this is an individual that's been created in the image of God. We need to care for them. We need to show them love. And that love might look different, you know, might look different to someone who's abusing drugs. You're not going to just prescribe them narcotics. Might look different, but we need to guard our heart, because everyone's on an equal playing field. Verse 33. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to the owner, but the dead animal shall be his. It's pretty fair, right? There it is. Your animal fell into this pit. I created this problem. Let me buy your animal back off you. You can get a new one, and guess what? I get to keep the dead one. So you got meat for whatever it is you want to use. You're going to have ox steaks that night. So if a man's ox hurts another so that it dies, and they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past and the owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. So the punishment is different because the ox gored an animal and not a human. It's not life for life. But equity is in sight. Equity is in view. God is always instructing his people to deal fairly and justly with one another. Restitution is almost always preferred over jail time for negligence. And in the end, this restitution, this law of restitution, was intended to maintain unity and a deep care for one another among God's people. And as God's people today, we are called to live differently. from those that are around us, and thus demonstrate to those around us that our God is different. The God whom we serve is different. He is holy. He is just. He is altogether kind and merciful. And so the way I interact and the way I deal with my problems and the way that we deal with injustices looks different than what the rest of the world goes on with. The more that corruption is wiped out in our midst, the greater God's light will shine through us, especially as the displacement of corruption leads to a greater type of demonstration of love and unity among us. Today we are no longer kept in check by the law, right? We're not living in ancient Israel under Israel's judges. We're not kept in check under the law, but we have something even greater that constrains us, and that is the love of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." We understand. When we understand what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and we are going to want to live differently. We're not going to want to hop in. We might deal with revenge. We might deal with that temptation. But there's going to be something restraining us so that we can demonstrate the love of Christ and we can see that which is equitable, that which is fair, that which is merciful come into play. We are going to esteem life and love other people sacrificially. And we're going to want to turn away from sin. And as we do things, it is going to create greater unity in our midst. It'll create greater unity here in this church and among us. And we will become a desirable community. A community that contributes to those around us. People are going to naturally be attracted to what God is up to in our midst. And John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Lord, you're altogether good, altogether just, altogether merciful. And you have demonstrated beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are willing to live sacrificially so that we might have unity between us and you. And I pray that you would infuse us with that type of love. We're not constrained by the law. We're constrained by the demonstration of love that Christ has given us, that we might live that way among one another. Lord, we would seek that which is equitable, that which is just, that which is merciful, that which is gracious and kind and sacrificial, all because you've done that for us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name.